Good morning, everyone. But first things first, I want to thank Chris for the good job that he's doing in our Bible classes as it spreads thoughts to us concerning biblical principles. Especially to me, it makes me just want to preach on certain topics. And the very discussion that we had this morning is one of those. See, biblical thought inspires more thought. And that is a good thing. And that scripture reading, I appreciate that scripture reading being read. It's possibly the greatest invitation that has ever been given to the world. Jesus speaks directly to us, and as we gather here on a Sunday morning, we consider a vast array of teachings that come from the Holy Scripture. Sometimes, like the last two Sunday mornings, we studied some pretty serious and difficult commands that our God has given us where many churches dare not tread. But we'll talk about those type of things. And then there's wonderful positive lessons like the very warm invitation that the Son of God gives. And we've talked about it many times. There are songs that are focused on this grand and glorious invitation. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are honored to have you with us. Thank you for coming and being with us. And my guess is, as practically with every American, you probably know something about Jesus. Matter of fact, you may know many biblical facts about the life of Jesus of Nazareth, but there are so many about us that they know several things about Jesus, but they're confused about the work and the mission and how we ought to be reacting to this grand invitation that Jesus has given us that's there upon the screen. What I want us to do for a few moments this morning is think about the expression I kind of have highlighted that you figured I would talk about, that expression that Jesus gave in verse 29 where he says, "Learn of me." Now, most of the modern translations that are out there of the New Testament agree with what the New King James translation says. It says, "Learn from me." One paraphrase worded it this way, "Let me teach you." I kind of like that. Jesus was, "Let me teach you about me. Let me teach you about the focus that I have." Our message this morning is going to focus on this learning of Jesus. See, there's no greater historical figure in all of humanity than Jesus of Nazareth. And many would ridicule and say, "You got to prove that." Well, let's look at the way we time things. We still live in a modern era that times things according to B.C. and A.D., although there are some that are trying to put us in some type of common era nonsense. No, the B.C. stands for before Christ, and the A.D. is Latin for Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. And 2024 is the year of our Lord. In other words, the calendars are saying that the Lord was born over 2,000 years ago, talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So anybody that would give a fair hearing, that would come to learn of Him, even in 2024, we ought to be learning about Jesus of Nazareth. If we'll do this with an open mind and open heart, we can find Him just as He said in this text, that He is meek and lowly in heart. And if we'll pursue that further, we can truly find rest for our souls. And we want you to do that. I want to talk about four things to learn of Jesus or to learn about Jesus this morning. Four elementary, crucial things about Jesus of Nazareth. The first one that I'd like to share with you is for us to begin learning about who Jesus is. You know, Matthew began his gospel account with the genealogy of this man, Jesus. He refers to him in the very first verse as the son of David and the son of Abraham. But here in verse 18, we have the recounting in Matthew's account about the birth of Jesus. It says there in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. It's obvious from reading Matthew's account that Jesus is no ordinary person. He's not just like a normal person like you and I are. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. See, Jesus is human, and he's God. He is God who chose to be implanted into the womb of Mary in order to take on a body of flesh. And in this very unique way, he's both God and man. I know this is difficult for us to grapple with. It's intended to be difficult, and we should be grappling. In John's beginning account of his gospel, in John chapter 1, and in the first three verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In other words, Jesus was, Jesus is, Jesus always will be. He was there in the beginning with God, and John says he is God. He says all things were created through Jesus. They were created through him. They were created for him. The New Testament professes that Jesus is the Creator, which is a direct denial of all of the evolutionary impossibilities that have been brainwashing Americans for nearly 100 years. The evolutionists today, they laugh at us when we teach these things. One day they'll regret laughing. They'll regret not understanding who Jesus is. In our Wednesday night Bible class, we're very close to this text of Scripture, probably talking about it this Wednesday night, of where Paul is agreeing with John, what John is teaching us here. In Colossians chapter 1, and in verses 15 through 17, talking about Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things exist. The Bible's teaching us plainly that Jesus dominates over all creation. Everything that has been created has originated through his power. Whether it's on the earth, whether it's in the waters, whether on land, or whether flying in the air, the things that are above the earth, everything that has been created, Jesus has made. The Bible teaches us in Jesus all things consist. That makes us recognize that he is the very force of life himself. He informed the apostles in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he meant that he is the life naturally and spiritually. Without his life-giving force, which alone personally resides by his power, all life that's on the earth would instantaneously cease. In him, all things run. All things consist. The Bible reveals Jesus for who he truly is. He is our Creator. And as our Creator, he beckons us to see the authority that he carries over all things. He insists that men pay him reverence, veneration, and homage. And this occurs when we become members of his church. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, finishing up that text, and he's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Jesus is the Creator of everything, and he is the head of his church. He's the only head, and his word supersedes every religious teacher that's out there. His word supersedes anything coming from Pope Francis or from someone like Charles Stanley, or Joel Osteen, or Joyce Myers, or Ken Sills, especially that last fella. It truly dominates over all the things that he would have to say. Let's look at one more biblical description that we get from the Apostle Paul on this point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, where he talks about Jesus as the one who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, that word potentate might be translated in your version as the sovereign one, the ruler, the one who is the Almighty. What Paul is telling us, there's no one greater. There's no one higher. There's no one with more glory and honor than Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King of every king, and He is the Lord of every Lord. And so with just this first point, do you really know who Jesus is? I mean, do you? Do you understand who He is? It's important that we get this picture of who Jesus is. Jesus said, "Learn of Me." That's one of the things that we learn about Jesus. Well, if we get to that point, let's go to the second point. Let's learn not only who He is, but let's learn what He has done. It's important that we recognize what He has done. Now, Jesus didn't, as many of the so-called gods out there that have been created in the imagination of men's minds, He's not hiding away playing some mythological god games, like a lot of Greek mythology and what that's been on. Jesus left the glory of the home of the Creator with divine purpose. In John chapter 6 and in verse 38, and I could have gone to other passages, but this just kind of sums it up. The Son of God said, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." I've come down from heaven. Now, folks, I can't make that claim, and you can't either. You did not come down from heaven. He did come down from heaven. But He came here with divine purpose to fulfill a plan. The plan that our Heavenly Father has set up towards humanity. And He very often stated that before the people that were there in Israel. Well, you might ask, well, what is that plan? What is the plan that He came for? It was a plan that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had worked out for humanity before they made anything. And Jesus revealed it clearly in several places. One of those places would have been earlier in John's Gospel, the third chapter. In John chapter 3 and in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the Son. He's not believed in the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come to the world and men love darkness rather than the light." There's a major theme all throughout the Bible that men wallow and then perish in their sins. It's from the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation that sadly we turn away from the will of the God who has made us. And Jesus left the perfect place. He left heaven to do something about that. He came to provide a path of life so that men could escape the darkness of their sins. You see, when you look at this text of Scripture, He didn't come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. But He came to save a condemned world. He came to save a condemned people. He came to save a condemnation that the world deserves, that I deserve and you deserve, that all of us truly deserve, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If there's a New Testament story that just oozes or just exceeds with this particular message, it's the story that we teach our children in the Bible class, the story of wee little Zacchaeus that was up there in the sycamore tree, right? There in Luke chapter 19 and in verse 7, He told him to come on down and make haste because I'm going to eat with you today, Zacchaeus. There in verse 7, when they, the religious leaders of Judaism, saw it, They all complain, saying he's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." That is the big verse. The Son of God has come to seek and to save Zacchaeus. Sitting in that sycamore tree, he came to a world that has sinned, a world that is lost, a world that needs saving. Jesus wasn't seeing a vile man that we should stay away from and never eat with. Jesus is saying, "I've come to save this man, Zacchaeus." He came to save the tax collector. He came to save a preacher. He came to save you too. He's come to save all of us. He's given us an opportunity, regardless of the generation in which we live on time, upon this earth, to be saved by the power of His blood. That's one of the reasons that we're taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We do it not just because the Christians did it in the first century. We recognize the vital need, and it's the core of the very plan of God. In Matthew chapter 26, the reading there, Kyle read from one of the other gospel accounts. In Matthew's account, in verse 26, as they were eating that last Passover together, just hours from the time that Jesus died, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Sometimes it's almost more than we can really grapple with to think about the precious blood of Emmanuel. The blood of God with us being shed. The God of the one that sees Himself as the innocent slaughtered lamb, who said, "My blood has been shed so that I can appease the wrath of God for all the sin of the whole world." Isaiah talked about the sin of the world's basically laid upon His shoulders as He hung on that old rugged cross. It was the only sacrifice that's available to save us from burning and being condemned in the fires of hell for all eternity. It took this. And only this could accomplish the task. In our songbook, there is a song, number 182, that's titled, "What a Savior." If I just read the first and second verse in the chorus. The song goes, "Once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see. God sent from heaven a loving Savior to save a poor lost soul like me. He left the Father with all His riches, with calmness sweet and serene, came down from heaven and gave His lifeblood to make the vilest sinner clean. Oh, what a Savior, oh hallelujah! His heart was broken on Calvary, His hands were nail-scarred, His side was riven, He gave His lifeblood for even me." For even me, for you, for everyone around us here on Hillcrest Road, for every one of our friends and our neighbors and our family, for all the people that are around us, He gave His life's blood for an unworthy Zacchaeus and for unworthy men and women that live down here in the Gulf Coast in 2024, the year of our Lord. What has He done? He gave His life blood. Or even me. So we've learned who He is. We've learned what He has done. I think a very appropriate thing for us to consider is, okay, what's He doing? What is Jesus doing? I've learned who He is. I've learned what He's done. What's He doing now? Well, Jesus told practically everyone around Him in one way, shape, form, or another that He was not going to stay in that grave. And we know that He didn't. On the third day, He rose from that grave and eventually, within weeks, assumed the proper place at the right hand of God to be the King of all of humanity. And that's basically how the church begins. The church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ begins established upon that fact. Remember how Peter talked about it in Acts, the second chapter, as he has before him those who were guilty of yelling, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" There in verse 31, him foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. What you're seeing today is established on those facts. Jesus now reigns, Israel. The King is now here. The King now sits upon the throne. Well, could this have been fact-checked? Absolutely it could be fact-checked. You see, Jesus didn't show himself just to the 11 or 12 men. He showed himself to hundreds of people. He showed himself to a lot of women. The great story about the two men on the road to Emmaus. How about the 500 brethren that Paul talks about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15? It says, you know, when the writing of that letter took place, which was a decade or two down the road, that many of them are still alive. You can go talk to them. They've seen the risen Savior, the one who died and was alive upon the earth. The great Pauline letter. You're saying, what was the great Pauline letter? I guess that would be a topic of debate, but I would suggest it's probably the Roman letter. If there is one of the letters of Paul that gets studied by most people, if there's a major treatise, I would think it's probably the Roman letter. The Roman letter basically is established on the fact of the resurrection. If you look there with me in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. How do you dispute with the resurrection of the dead? How do you dispute with Lazarus? He was a man that was raised from the dead. How are you going to tell him he's not alive? It's just an undeniable fact. At the moment that these Christians were in Rome, Jesus is the sovereign King. And every man, whether he wants to accept it or not, right now is under the authoritative rule of the sovereign creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. But us as Christians, we have so many benefits that's afforded because of what Jesus is doing now. So many benefits that we enjoy that everyone can if they'll become members of the Lord's church. For example, in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9, the Bible tells us as Christians, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word's not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, that's current time, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have a great sacrificial King that is advocating for us, that's going before the Heavenly Father, and advocating on our behalf, having atoning blood that can continuously cleanse us from our sins as we confess our sins before our God and turn away from them. And in that way, if we'll serve Him faithful unto death, there's a crown of life that He promises us at the end of time. The Christians that were in Rome, that were reading the Roman letter, they understood what was afforded unto them because of Jesus reigning at the right hand of God. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 27. In Romans 8 verse 27, he says, Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the one that's searching the Spirit. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He makes intercession. We who are not worthy has one who is worthy going before. You know, we live in the land of lawyers, right? I mean, you can name them, right? All the different billboards all around Mobile. One of them, Morris Bart. Everybody knows who Morris Bart is, right? And there's a little five-letter word there, if you know, you know. Well, we know. We know that Jesus is more than Morris Bart, but that's exactly what Jesus is like to us in a much greater degree. That He's willing to go to bat for us. He's willing to intercede for us. And He has the power to do it because He has the blood-stained hands and feet inside. And the stains upon His forehead where the crown of thorns was. Oh yes, Jesus is the one who advocates for us. Listen to the way the Hebrew writer speaks about it for a moment. In the Hebrew letter and in chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, we are drawn to the understanding, a deep dive into the concept of the priesthood of Melchizedek. You may not know very much about the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's a figure that just basically comes in the picture and he goes out of the picture in the book of Genesis. And we discover in a very brief insight that he's even of greater authority than what the Jews would have considered their father, Father Abraham. And as a result of Melchizedek, we learn that he's a king and he's a priest. He's a king and priest of Salem or of Jerusalem. And Jesus is following in this line. There in Hebrews chapter 7, that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek in verse 22, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were plenty of priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, that's Jesus, he continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I'm sure the Hebrews, these Christians in the first century, would read that and think, I appreciate that. But Christians in the 21st century, us, we can say the same exact thing. He's still ever living to make intercession on my behalf, on your behalf, on our behalf. And I tell you what, I keep Jesus busy. I hate to admit it. I fail far too often. How about you? Do you keep Jesus busy? You know, are we always having to call Morris Bart because of the things that happen? Well, we're the ones that created it. We're the ones that are disobedient to God. And so when we offer our prayers before the throne, we come in the name or by the authority of the great intercessor and the great mediator still working today. Jesus has donned the garb of the most benevolent dictator that's concerned for those who are his subjects, his church. And so when we think about who is Jesus, what has he done? What's he doing now? You know I'm going to finish up the lesson. What's going to happen in the future? What's he going to do? What's Jesus going to do? Learn of who I am. Learn of what I have done. Learn of what I'm now doing. Learn what I'm about to do. And as we studied a moment ago, he's the great high priest. He is the compassionate intercessor. And we sing that song, oh, what a Savior. Who better than Jesus, the light and life of the world? To be the absolute best and most fair judge of every human soul when the end of time comes. You see, one of the things that God has done in the creation of man is that He made eternal beings. None of the animals are of that nature. Their soul basically goes down into the dust. But ours goes back to God who gave it. That's what the preacher taught us. We've been made in His image. We're eternal. And so God is going to have a final say in what our human destination is to be. Where we're going to be for all eternity. And Jesus has spoke upon it. In John chapter 5, the Son of God tells us of the necessity of why we should believe in Him. In John chapter 5, verse 25, the Son of God says this. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, He's granted the Son to have life in Himself and has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation." Sadly, there's so many today that are living that have absolutely no care or concern about God and about the teaching that Jesus gave in this passage. They're living as though that they'll never die and they'll never face any consequences for the way in which they have lived. Many of them verbally mock and scoff at the whole concept of Jesus, would ridicule those who are His believers. I really feel for those souls, because my dear friend, a time is coming when they're not going to know what hit them. It's going to come upon them so hard, they're going to end up paying the highest of all price tags for the sins that they have committed against their Creator, and every one of them are going to deserve exactly what they get. Jesus has spoken. He's the one that's come as a remedy to give us what we don't deserve. He's come as the one that wants to take us higher, better, provide comfort, to provide rest, and provide security when we don't deserve any of those things. That is the glory of His grand and glorious invitation, that He wants to give us that if we're willing to take on His yoke. You know, as we were talking about that in Bible class, I thought, I wonder, is Chris going to go in this direction? I just wonder, so many different directions he could go. But he didn't go in that direction. I'm really glad, because I wanted to go in this direction. With the Son of God being raised from the grave after sinful, horrible people put Him in that tomb. And now He's been resurrected from that grave and He's ready to begin His reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The very last words that Matthew records for us in his gospel account, where the Son of God was there with the 11, those who would be the apostles. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," Jesus says to them. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." If we'd like to get just a basic understanding of His yoke and His burden, there it is. He insists that we get tied up with Him, that we become one with Him. And the way that we become one with Him is by becoming His disciple, allowing our faith in Him to prod us in the direction of being baptized by the authority of our Heavenly Father, by Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, the Trinity. That we be baptized in order to become His disciples. And then with that recognition that we're now tied up with Him, now work together with Him. And the way we work together with Him is that we observe all the things He has commanded us. How vitally important is for us to do that? Well, let's go back to John as we're looking in that text of Scripture, getting close to the time when He goes to the cross in John chapter 12 and verse 48. He talks about those rejecting Him. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." What is Jesus going to do? He's going to pull out His commandments, His teaching, His doctrine, His writings. He's going to pull them all out, and He's going to measure us by how well we've comported ourselves in observing all the things that He's commanded us. Yeah, sometimes doing the things Jesus commands us can be difficult. But it surely is nothing as difficult as us paying the high price tag for the sin in our soul when we face our Creator on the Day of Judgment. That's the worst there is. It doesn't get worse than that. And no matter the burden of sin that we're carrying around, the Son of God said, "I can lighten your load. I can make things better for you. I know that you deserve condemnation, but I can cleanse you of your sins. I can wash away your sins by the power of my blood if you'll be baptized in my death, buried with me in baptism, raised with me to walk in a newness of life. He will provide that for us. He tells us in the grand and glorious invitation of Matthew chapter 11, I am the one that can give you rest. I am the one that can provide peace. I am the one that gives you comfort for your eternal soul. Now you can find comfort in a lot of different ways, but eternal comfort before the Creator of the universe, that's what Jesus offers. How do men and women say no to that? How, my friend, can you possibly say no to that? How can you turn your back on that? How can you say, no, not really all that interested? No, not really concerned after what we've just learned? Learning who He is, learning what He's done, learning what He's doing now, learning what He's about to do. How can you say no any longer? How can you not just immediately throw yourself before His mercy and comply with His conditions? Why would you do anything other than become His disciple, being baptized according to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why do anything different when Jesus wants to give you rest? Rest for a weary soul. Someone in the audience that looks at themselves and says, I need that. I gotta have it. I have not yet been baptized into Christ. I am not complying with His conditions. I am not observing His charges. So whether you've been baptized or not, or whether you're a Christian that you've walked away from God, come back. His arms are open wide. He says, come to me. All of you that are heavy laden, all of you that are heavy burdened, He will give you rest. If there's someone in the audience that wants to do that, if there is, please, my dear friend, come to the front. Come immediately. Come while we're standing and singing this song. Come to the front. Let's take care of the burdens of your heart, your life, and soul as we stand and sing this song together.